Turn your Bibles to Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. So much of what Jesus has to say is uncomfortable for us. Years ago, I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we were going verse by verse. We ran into Jesus' teaching on divorce. Thankfully, I was just going verse by verse, so nobody thought that I was dotting them in the nose with that teaching, but it was still uncomfortable. What Jesus says about wealth and poverty, likewise, is uncomfortable, particularly for us, because we live in a materialistic age. I think it's helpful sometimes to step back and just look at the nature of the age in which we are living and try to be objective about it and discerning about it. If you compare the modern Western world, even with the Eastern world, ours is a far more materialistically concerned age. Or compare us with the Middle Ages, the West back in the Middle Ages, which was an age of faith, which was an age concerned with the soul and concerned about things eternal and concerned about the spiritual things. And by way of contrast, we are not. We're concerned about the temporal. We're concerned about the present. We're concerned about the body, not the soul. We're concerned about things and about getting ahead in this world. And Jesus tells this parable about the rich fool. We need to keep in mind that while wealth is not evil per se, the Bible warns us about wealth in the strongest terms. For example, you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, where the apostle, verses 9 through 11, where the apostle Paul there says, those who desire to be rich, not just those who are rich, but those who aspire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, flee from these things. The point of this parable of the rich fool, which we'll just introduce here this morning, is to be found in verse 15. Where Jesus warns us to take care and to be on guard against all covetousness. But before that we get to the parable itself, we want to look at the context or the foreground to the parable and see the way in which the subject of the rich fool comes up. Go back to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, someone in what crowd? Someone in the crowd that has just heard all of his teaching in verses 1 through 12. Well, all what teaching? Not teaching about hypocrisy, teaching about the day of judgment, teaching about fearing God, not fearing man, teaching about God caring so much as to number the hairs upon our head, teaching about the unpardonable sin, teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine you're there and you're hearing all this profound teaching about things eternal, things spiritual, having to do with the soul and heaven and hell. And you're in the crowd, and Jesus is gazing at the crowd, and his eyes lock on you for that moment, and you have opportunity to ask him a question. Out of that whole crowd, you have the opportunity. As he pauses and looks at you, here's your chance, here's your opportunity. What are you going to ask? Are you going to ask him how to invest your money? Are you going to ask him about what might be a good stock in which to invest? Or are you going to ask him something that is of eternal weight and eternal consequence? Well, this man who comes out of the crowd has heard all that Jesus is saying. And when the opportunity presents itself, when there is that momentary pause where he can interject a question, what does he ask about? He says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What's the problem with this question? Well, there's several things. One is that it seems fairly rude he seemed to be just interrupting and introducing this foreign subject in a most abrupt way. That's a problem. Another problem with it is he's asking Jesus to render a unilateral decision as though his brother has no case for his view and his position in the matter. He just wants a judgment on his side without weighing the evidence, weighing the arguments on either side. But the biggest problem with the question is that it shows a preoccupation with the eternal, or rather with the temporal over against the eternal and with the material. In that setting, what he is concerned about is his inheritance. What he is concerned about is his material well-being. I remember once I was leading our family in our devotions when the children were young, and there was a particularly intense passage about which I was saying things that were particularly urgent. There they are, gathered around the breakfast table, and I'm being very earnest and urgent about some spiritual thing. Went on about it for a couple of minutes. And then I paused. And one of the children said, "Can we go swimming?" And my heart sank. That's the kind of question that's being asked here. All this eternal stuff. And he asks about his inheritance. He doesn't ask about heaven or hell, about his soul, about eternity, about anything of consequence. What he asks about is about the temporal. He asks about the material. He asks about property. He wants to know about money. And it's clear that in verse 14, Jesus is irritated with the question. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" That man is not a cordial form of address. "Who appointed me?" he asks. In other words, the man is completely out of touch with Jesus' ministry and Jesus' mission and Jesus' message. Is there a shortage of judges to which you cannot go? "Man," he says, "who made me a judge?" It's not that Jesus is unqualified to make a judgment about this. It's that he's not called to make a judgment. It's not that that he has come to do. This man completely misunderstands the nature of the moment and the nature of Jesus' ministry and what he has come to do. And so he mildly rebukes the man. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." The problem Jesus is identifying is the problem of covetousness, or as the New American Standard translates it, the problem of greed. The problem is all covetousness, or all forms of covetousness. Apparently, covetousness comes in a variety of forms. It comes in many shapes and many sizes. But the problem with it is that it blinds and it distorts and it warps one's point of view. The lust for the material can never be satisfied. One always wants more and more and more. The acquisitive spirit, once it takes root, becomes insatiable. And so Jesus two times says, "Take care," or "beware," and "be on your guard." Why? Because this is a dangerous thing. It's a soul-destroying thing. You need to be on your guard and fend off this foe. Beat it back. Now, I say this is surprising to us in our day and age, because our view of wealth tends to be that it is benign at worst and mostly desirable. We don't see it as an enemy at all, or a potential foe, or something to be on guard against. We welcome it. We pursue it. We want it. And Jesus is warning, no, this is an enemy. This is something to be on guard against. This is something to beware of. Because it will distract you. It will distort your judgment. Covetousness, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. It is soul-destroying. Jesus, at the end of verse 15, says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Or in the New American Standard, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I would maintain that that statement directly contradicts the modern and particularly Western point of view. Look at it again, verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. I think that what our modern world says is, indeed, life does consist in the abundance of one's possessions, at least the good life, the life worth living, the life that is desired, the life that is longed for. It consists of boundless material wealth. And that's the way that the media today presents the good life. It's about that life that we dream. It's about that life that we fantasize. We envy the rich and the famous. We want their homes. We want their furnishings. We want their cars. We want their clothes. We want their vacations. It's on this basis that students choose their majors. Not so that they can be educated individuals as though education were a good in its own right and a worthy end. No, majors are decided based on the field in which I can make the most money. Employment decisions are based on the bottom line. Massive debts are incurred in pursuit of this good life. And so the view of our world is, indeed, life does consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And what Jesus is saying is that that is a lie. That is not that of which life consists. Despite the way that popular culture presents life. And remember, Jesus is saying this in the context of a civilization in which people were living, by and large, hand to mouth. In which most of them would not have had even a second suit of clothing. In which the average person lives a life of grinding poverty. And yet he feels the necessity to say something like this in the kind of language that he used. Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Here's a test that I would encourage you to consider. Who is it that is really happy in this world? The world in which we are living. Here's what you would think. You would think it would be all the media stars. It would be the celebrities. They have fame. They have fortune. They have at their fingertips everything that they need. It would be the athletes, the entertainers, the media stars. It would be those who have all the material things that they want. But what do we see time and again in the newspaper headlines and accounts? What do we read time and again about the people that we are longing to emulate, whose lives we want to live? It seems that they can't keep their marriages together. Most of them are divorced multiple times. They're checking in and out of clinics because they're addicted to drugs and to alcohol. They're constantly going to see counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists. They seem hardly able to cope with life. They are the ones who are living that which Jesus is describing. They are living the life that represents the philosophy of life that our civilization encourages. life as the boundless pursuit of material things, life consisting of possessions, a life lived to that end, from all the evidence, results not in satisfaction and in fulfillment and in peace and in joy. Rather, it results in misery and emptiness. If life consisted of possessions, then covetousness would make sense. If it did consist in the number of our possessions, then we ought to be about the business of accumulating more and more, and when we had much, getting still more. But if life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions, then the pursuit of those possessions will drive us in the wrong direction. It will drive us down the wrong road. Is it possible that we have forgotten that we have eternal souls? We're not animals. We're not beasts. See, animals can be content in the material world because that's what they're made for. They're physical beings. They don't have souls. They're made for physical life. And so they can be fulfilled in physical life. They're satisfied in physical life, in their physical environment. They don't have any eternal aspirations. They don't have souls. The fish are content to be swimming around in the sea, and cattle are content to be grazing on the hills. They're at home in this world because of the nature of animals. Animals are made for the material world, the physical world, and they don't have a spiritual dimension to them. And so they're content in this physical environment. We are not. What's the evidence? Again, look at the people who have it all. Are they content? Are they happy? Do they have peace? Do they have joy? The appearance is that without exception, they are empty. They are unfulfilled. They are grasping for something more. And unwilling or unable to go to the source in which they would find it. And the problem is they're living as though they were beasts when they are not, when we are not. We have souls. We're created with a longing for eternity. We are created with a longing to know our Maker. And so this material world can never, ever be fulfilling for us. It will never satisfy us. It will always turn up empty. I've been interested over the years to watch the statements of the athletes after a national championship or a Super Bowl victory. Within a matter of hours, the whole thing dissipates and they suddenly feel empty. That to which they have aimed, that which has been their goal in life, that which they have pursued and labored and worked and struggled and endured injuries, and they finally achieve it. And there's this amazing letdown that follows it. You'll remember the statement of one of our great authors today, who, having published a best-selling novel and having the novel been made into a script for a movie, and the movie having been an award-winning movie, asked the question, why did no one tell me that when you get to the top, there is nothing there? There's nothing there because we weren't made for this world. We were made for God. And so for us, life cannot consist of things. It cannot consist of the commodities of this world. We can accumulate them. We can experience them. We can experience all the pleasures. Read Ecclesiastes, where Solomon recounts having done that himself. And all he says is vanity and striving after the wind. In the end, you have it all and you do it all. Bottom line, it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. There seems to be no point. There seems to be no purpose. And what seems to be is correct. Indeed, apart from God, there is no point. There is no purpose. And what this pursuit of the material does is it keeps us distracted and diverted as we go from one experience to the next experience in this temporary world in which we are living, and it keeps us from preparing for the next. Remember, life is short, eternity is long. Right? Life in eternity goes on forever and ever. This is relatively short. It's just a matter of a couple of decades, a few decades, and then we leave this world. And then what? That's a good question to ask. And then what? And if life is short and we're temporarily put on this planet, then this life that is temporary and short must be all about preparing for the next world, which is eternal and forever. So what ought to be my aim? What ought to be my goal? What it ought to be is I ought to be thinking about how to get prepared for the next world. When I will stand before God, who will be my judge, how do I get right with him? How do I secure his favor and his blessing? How do I get on the good side of God, if you want to put it that way? No, life for us cannot consist in the abundance of our possessions. That's not the way we were made. That's not our purpose. That's not our design. That's not how we were meant to live. And so, yes, Jesus is irritated. Here he's talking about things eternal, things regarding the soul. And this man wants to know about how to divide his inheritance. He thinks his brother's going to keep him from getting his fair share. He's worrying about nickels and dimes, when he ought to be thinking about heaven and hell. So no, life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. What does life consist of? It consists of getting into a right relationship with God. It consists of knowing God. It consists of knowing that my sins are forgiven and that I've been reconciled to God and that I have the confidence and assurance of eternal life. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, if the real life is not being lived out there in the world with all the vacations and all the wardrobes and all the cars and all the homes and all the various experiences that one can enjoy when one has limitless funds and access to all of the material and worldly things that can possibly be had, what is real life? Real life is to know God. And here's the kind of language the Bible uses. In his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So here's the irony. The world is out there pursuing, and many of us probably right along with them, pursuing more and more, living as though life consists in the abundance of our possessions, thinking that that's the key to happiness, that's the key to fulfillment, that's the key to satisfaction. And what the Bible teaches is no, it's only in his presence that we experience the fullness of joy. It's at his right hand that we have pleasures forevermore. Why? Because it is for that we were made. We were meant to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the day. That's our design. Jesus says those who hunger and thirst will be satisfied. Jesus also says with profound insight, man does not live by bread alone. You see, that's what our world wants to say. That's what the modern world teaches. That's the propaganda that we receive every day. Life consists of bread. It consists of things. It consists of a material universe. And Jesus says, no, we cannot live by bread alone. In fact, it seems to be that when we have all the bread that we need, we then turn to chemicals because the bread isn't satisfying. And so we have to drown our sorrows with alcohol and alter our moods with drugs because we can't find that peace, that joy, that fulfillment, that satisfaction for which we are longing and yearning and which we are pursuing. And Jesus says, no, we cannot live by bread alone. But by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By embracing Jesus' word. By embracing it and believing it and obeying it. Living by it. understanding all that it has to say about God and about life and about myself and about repentance and faith and eternal life. It's that feeds the soul, that satisfies the soul. This is the point when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You see, I thought the bread of life was, you know, having a brand new shiny automobile. I thought that was the bread of life. That's what really will satisfy the hunger of my soul. It's having that new wardrobe. It's having that brand new mansion. It's having all of the latest technological gadgets. It's having all the toys with all the bells and whistles that the world has to offer. And no, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He satisfies the hunger and quenches the thirst of the soul. Our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The picture there is of abundance, of overflowing joy that he gives. And the world does not give. It entices, it seduces, but it's lying. It cannot deliver. What it promises is a counterfeit. It's shiny. It's beautiful. But it's a mirage. It's an illusion. It's a phantom. It's a nightmare. That's where the world's dream ends up. It ends up in a nightmare. Why? Because we can't live by bread alone. Because life will never for us consist in the abundance of our possessions. Because life will never amount to one pleasure after another. Of a sensual nature or a chemical nature. And with what is extraordinary, what is an extraordinary audacity, Jesus says, I'm the one. I'm the bread that will satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst of the soul. Come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. You won't find rest in the world. You will remain restless in this pursuit of whatever the world is promising to deliver. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You won't find that rest. But Jesus says, with audacity, come unto me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for anyone here today who has been living life as though it consisted of the abundance of one's possessions. Whose God is their belly and whose minds are set on earthly things. And oh Lord, we pray that you will remove the blinders and open their eyes and open their ears. Let the devil stop them up no more. That they might see the glory of Christ and might know the peace that we have in him that passes comprehension, the deep contentment and the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.